As we get into our message this evening, I want to invite you to bow your heads with me as we ask the Holy Spirit to work a miracle in our lives as we study together. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for allowing us to be in this place tonight. Thank you, Lord, for the journey we've had together these past few weeks. And Lord, we know that you're not done yet. We know, Lord, that you want to communicate some very important truths to our, to us in the future and today and tonight. And so we ask, Father, that as we open your word, that our hearts and our minds will be open, will be clear, will be engaged to receive this message. Lord, this is a message that Satan has caused people to be deceived about, caused people to have misunderstandings. And Father, we just ask, as your character is vindicated through your word tonight, that we would see a fresh revelation of Jesus, a clearer picture of who you are. And as a result of your amazing love, may every person here be drawn closer to thee. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart will be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God's love inhales fire. Ladies and gentlemen, I want to share with you that the message of hell is one of the most misunderstood topics in all of the Bible. And the wrong understanding about this hot topic gives to people a grotesque picture of the character of God. But if we are to let the Bible interpret itself, and if we are to rightly understand what this message about hellfire is all about, I want to submit tonight that this message reveals the love of God in a profound and powerful way. It is a truth, my friends, that sets us free and liberates us and draws us closer to the love of Jesus. And so tonight, are you ready for a blessing? If so, let me hear you say amen, friends. It was 1741 in a small town located in Massachusetts called Enfield, and there was a revivalist preacher, his name, Jonathan Edwards. And he preached a sermon in that year that became a very famous sermon. The title of it was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And listen to this sermon, my friends, as I quote from it. He said, Jonathan Edwards said, "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much like one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over a fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to cast into the fire. He is of pure eyes than to bear or to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. There will be no end to your horrible misery. When you look forward, you shall see a long forever of boundless duration before you, which will swallow up your thoughts and amaze your soul, and you will absolutely despair of ever having any deliverance, any end, any mitigation, any rest at all." Here, my friends, a revivalist preacher preaching about hell fire, seeking to scare people into living right. In fact, I want you to notice the words of another revivalist preacher by the name of Samuel Hopkins. He gave a description of an ever-burning hell, and he said, "The smell of their torment shall ascend up forever in the sight of the blessed before their eyes. This display of divine character and glory will be in favor of the redeemed and most what? Entertaining and the highest pleasure to those that love God. Should the eternal torment and fires be extinguished, it would in a great measure put an end to the happiness and glory of the blessed." Here's a preacher, my friends, giving a grotesque and ugly picture about God. And he is saying that the saints, those who be saved, as they look upon the wicked who are burning in hell, he said that that is the most entertaining sight. And that is the highest pleasure of to those who love God. My friends, the highest pleasure for those who love God is not an ever-burning hell, but rather it is Jesus. Can you say amen? And we see preachers like this, and even preachers in our day, painting a grotesque picture about the God of the Bible. Another preacher said, describing hell, he said, hell is so hot that if you were to take the hottest fire on earth and put it in hell, it would immediately turn to ice. Well, friends, as we listen to these things, the question is this true? Is this the correct biblical picture of the character of God? Does God indeed hate sinners? And does he love to see them burn forever? Friends, I want you to know, as preachers preach and paint this picture about God, thousands of people are turning away from Christianity in disgust. Churches are becoming more and more empty. And people, as they hear about this type of hellfire, this picture of God, they're being turned off to spiritual things as preachers are trying to scare people into the kingdom of heaven. Scare people into living right. And friends, I want you to know that fear can never be a motivation for serving Jesus. Fear, my friends, listen now, it might be able to change our behavior, but fear can never change our hearts. The only thing that can change our hearts is God and his love. And friends, some people say, oh, the Bible says to fear God, though. Well, friends, we studied that on a previous night. Fearing God does not mean to be afraid of God. But fearing God means to give God reverential awe. Not because he's scary, but rather because he's awesome. Fearing God, according to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 10 through 12, it means to love God, to serve God, and to keep God's commandments. It does not mean to be afraid of God. You see, friends, we must understand that God does not want service that is motivated by fear. For notice what the Bible says, write it down. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, the Bible says that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. See, friends, God never uses, or God is not one that wants service that is based out of fear. He doesn't give the spirit of fear, but power, love, and a sound mind. And friends, if we truly love God, when we step into a loving relationship with Jesus, I want you to notice what happens to fear. Write it down. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, the Bible says, there is no fear in love. There is no what? No fear in love, friends. But perfect love cast out fear, because fear has torment. And he that fears is not made perfect in love. In other words, if tonight you're serving God because you're afraid of hell, Bible says that you don't understand the perfect love of God. In other words, when we understand God's perfect love, when we fall into a loving relationship with Jesus, the fear motivation is dispelled from our hearts. And friends, the question is, how can we love Jesus? How can we learn to love the Lord, my friends? It says in verse 19 of that same chapter, we love him, why? Because he first loved us. In other words, friends, our love towards God is dependent on his love for us. The only way we can love God with a perfect love is when we understand God's amazing love towards us. And so as we talk about a loving God, how can we comprehend a God of love taking delight in torturing sinners forever and ever throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity in hellfire? Does God have a split personality? Is he two-faced? Is his love partial? Does he have mood swings? Does God throw temper tantrums like a young child when he doesn't get his way? My friend, Satan has confused many people about this hot topic. He has painted a distorted picture of the character of God in the minds of many. And the devil has done this, friends, because Satan knows that when we are afraid of God, that we cannot love someone that we fear. And we cannot truly fear someone that we love. Satan has developed a counterfeit to destroy the character of God. And remember, friends, what is the whole great controversy about? The controversy between good and evil that began in heaven that will come to an end at the end of time. It's all about the character of God. Isn't that right? Satan is casting dirt upon God's character, and Jesus comes to die to vindicate the character of God. We learned last night that the judgment, the three phases, the purpose of it is simply to vindicate God's character before the universe. That his love is a perfect love and his justice is a perfect justice. Now, friends, does God take delight in destroying sinners like these revivalist preachers suggest? Well, let's see what the Bible has to say about that. Write it down. 2 Peter 3 verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that what? All should come to repentance. Friends, does God want people to be lost? He doesn't want anyone to perish, friends. He wants all to come to repentance. He loves everyone with a perfect love. He is anxious to save the world. In fact, notice what Jesus said. John 3 verse 17. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be what? You see, friends, God is not a tyrant, one that is looking upon us, just waiting for us to mess up so that he can zap us. He's not trying to condemn us, friends, but he's trying to save us. Oh, friends, the love of Jesus is desperate to save every sinner, no matter how sinful that person may be. In fact, notice what the Bible says. Ezekiel 18 verse 32. God says, for I have what? No pleasure in the death of him that dies, said the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. God says he takes no pleasure at all in the death of the wicked. And so he's inviting us, turn from that wickedness. Turn from that which would destroy you. Turn to me. It's a call of repentance, my friends. I want you to notice, Jesus, I truly believe he's going to weep at the death and the destruction of the wicked. In fact, Isaiah 28 and verse 21, it describes the destruction of the wicked as God's strange act. As his what act? In others, friends, it is strange. You know why? It's not God's character, my friends. It's not his nature to destroy. His nature is to create. Isn't that right? He wants to create. That's his nature. And so when the wicked are destroyed, when that takes place, it describes it as his strange act. See, friends, God is a loving God. He is not willing that any should perish. He is trying to save every person. And friends, if we are lost, if we are destroyed because of our sins, God is not going to have any pleasure in it. Neither will the righteous. God will weep, my friends. In fact, this is one extreme. That God loves seeing the wicked destroyed. But friends, there's another extreme that is just as dangerous. There are two extremes in the Christian world. And the other extreme, it says that God's love is so amazing that he would actually save someone in their sins. Friends, is that true? Can we continue to sin and still be saved? Friends, I want you to notice now as we turn to Revelation 21, who will and won't be in the kingdom of heaven. So let's open our Bible now. Revelation, the 21st chapter. Revelation, what chapter? Friends, are you ready to study the Bible tonight? Revelation 21. I want you to notice who will and who won't be in the kingdom of heaven according to Revelation 21. Notice what it says in verse 27. And if you're there, would you let me know by saying amen? Bible says, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither whosoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. So the Bible says it's clear that in no wise, in no way is anything going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Anything that defiles, makes an abomination or a lie. In other words, friends, God is not going to save everyone. He's not going to override someone's freedom to choose. In fact, let's go to chapter 22 and read verse 12 through 15. Notice who's going to be in the kingdom, friends. Revelation 22 verse 12, it says, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. So who's going to enter into the gates into the city according to this passage? Those who do what? The commandments of God. And friends, that doesn't mean that they can save themselves by their obedience. Not at all, friends. We studied it clearly on a previous night that the only way we can keep the commandments of God is if we first what? Love Jesus. Amen. Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. 1 John chapter 5 verse 3. This is love to God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. And so when the Bible says, blessed are they that keep his commandments, they can only do it because they love Jesus. And they're not doing it to try to save themselves. They're doing it because they are already in a saved relationship with Jesus. And as a natural result of accepting the grace of Jesus, which is a free gift, the natural result is that they bear fruits of obedience and fruits of righteousness. Amen? The Bible says only those will enter the kingdom of heaven. But then notice what it says the next verse, verse 15. For without, speak about outside of the kingdom. For without are what? Dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. So friends, is everyone going to be saved in their sins? Not all, friends. Bible says without are dogs, and it continues, goes down the list of people who have clung to their sins instead of accepting the salvation of Jesus. And friends, they came out with a song not long ago, who let the dogs out? Oh friends, Jesus let the dogs out, amen? Bible says without the city are dogs, and friends, that word dog, a dog in the Bible is an unclean animal. And it's a symbol of a people who are unclean. And why are they unclean? Because they have sin in their lives and they refuse to let Jesus wash them with his own blood. And so the Bible says that they are excused. They are on the outside. And so we have two extremes in the Christian world. We have an extreme that says God hates sinners and loves to see them burn. Then we have another extreme on this side, which says God's love is so amazing that he will save people in their sins. My friends, both are dangerous. Why? Why did Jesus come, friends? Let's read it. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people in their sins. He shall save his people from what? From their sins. In other words, friends, Jesus not only wants to forgive us of sin, but he wants to save us from sin itself. He wants to free us from those things. And so, friends, there are the popular gospel in the world is that, oh, God is so loving, his grace is so amazing, that you can accept his grace and still remain and sin and still be saved. Friends, that's exactly what Satan wants people to believe. And unfortunately, many Christians have believed that lie. You see, the true gospel is not just forgiveness, but it's freedom, it's transformation. Not only justification, but sanctification, my friends. And it's not anything that we can do in of ourselves, amen? There's no such thing as salvation by works, friends. We can never save ourselves. The only way we can be saved is by Jesus and Jesus alone. Is that clear, friends? But friends, the true experience of grace leads to obedience. And so this is the balanced gospel, friends. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, friends, I want you to notice. It said in Revelation 21 and verse 7 and 8. Notice what it says now. 21 verse 7 and 8. It says, he that overcomes shall inherit all things. Who's going to inherit all things? He that overcomes. How do they overcome? Revelation 12 verse 11, write it down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. So he that overcomes shall inherit all things. And it says, I will be his God and he shall be my son. But the fearful, but the what? The fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the what death? The second death. So friends, is Jesus going to save just anyone? Not at all. Bible says that those who remain in their sins, those who cling to sin instead of Jesus, Bible says that they're going to be thrown into the lake of fire, the friends. And that's serious words. Now, between these two extremes that we talked about, we find the balance of God's beautiful character. Let's review carefully. Will God destroy sinners according to what we just read? Yes or no? Yes. Now, does God want to destroy sinners? Does he take pleasure in it? Yes or no? No. So the next question is this. What on earth forces God to do that which he does not want to do? God is going to destroy sinners. He will allow them to be destroyed. He doesn't want to do it. So what forces God to do something that he does not want to do? Here's the answer, friends. It is love. Allow me to explain what I mean. You see, we serve a God, friends, that loves the sinner but hates the sin. And somebody ought to say amen. God loves the sinner with a perfect love. But he hates the sin. You know why? Because the sin separates us from him. And God's desire, friends, is to be with you. All he wants is you. He doesn't want anything to separate you from him. So he loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. Why? Let's review what we studied on previous nights. When God created this world, he placed man in a perfect environment and gave to man perfect freedom. Perfect what? They had freedom to choose what they wanted to do in life. They had freedom to choose either to serve God or to serve God not. And we read in Genesis chapter 3 that man chose out of his own free will to sin against God. He believed the lie of that serpent, rebelled, and he sinned. And as a result of sinning against God, my friends, the human race had been separated. Had been what? Separated from God. Isaiah 59 verse 2, sin separates us from our Maker. And then it says, as a result of this separation, Romans 6, 23, it says that the wages of sin is what, everyone? The wages of sin is death. Because when we are cut off from the source of life, the natural thing that happens is death, my friends. But God, you see, He longs for communion and a relationship with man. Even though sin separates us, He wants to be with us, friends. His love wants to be with us. And so what happens? Jesus comes. He dies in our place to take away the barrier that sin had brought up. Jesus, my friends, was separated from His Father so that we might be reconciled back to God. Thus, perfect communion can be restored once again. But friends, I want you to know, Jesus, we learn, He's going to come the second time. And when He comes the second time, He's going to put an end to sin and suffering and death. Can you say amen? He's going to put an end. He's going to destroy sin and the nasty results of sin. But friends, before He comes to destroy sin, what He's trying to do in these last days is to separate the sin from the sinner. He's trying to remove the sin out of our lives. You know why? Because sin, listen now, sin is combustible. Sin is what? In other words, sin is a flammable object. And if we cling to sin, because God will not force our choice, He has no choice but to allow us to perish with that sin that we have chosen. It's just like if I was holding a tank of gasoline. If I hold a tank of gasoline and a fire took place, the gasoline would ignite. And because I'm clinging to that tank, what happened to me, friends? I would ignite as well. And so what God wants us to do in these last days, He's wooing us by His love to lay down the gasoline of sin. And so when the fire comes, we will not be destroyed with that sin. In fact, notice what it says. Write it down. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. It says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is what, everyone? Passing away, and the lust of it. You see, friends, the world and the sin of this world is going to come to an end. God has to put an end to sin. Before He does that, He's trying to separate the sin from the sinner. But friends, His love will never force us to do anything. He gives us permission. He gives us freedom of choice. And if we want to cling to it, He has no choice but to let us have it. And so what is He doing? Write it down. Jeremiah 31 verse 3. God says, yea, I have loved thee with a what kind of love? An everlasting love, a perfect love, friends. Therefore, with loving kindness have I what? Drawn thee. Jesus, with His love, is trying to draw us away from the sin that would destroy us. He's trying to woo us. Friends, He's trying to give us something better. And friends, when we ignore His wooing love, or when we neglect Him, who essentially are we really hurting? We're not hurting just Jesus, friends. We're hurting ourselves, because notice what it says in Proverbs 8 and verse 36. But he that sins against me wrongs who? His own soul. And all they that hate me, God says, they love what? Death. And so friends, when we ignore God, when we resist His wooing spirit, His wooing love, it says that when we sin against Him, we're wronging ourselves. When we hate God, when we choose to hate Him, essentially we're loving death. And so God, at the end of time, because He will not force us to let go of sin, He has no choice but to give us that which we love. And that is death, my friends. In choosing to hold to sin, we will be destroyed with it. You see, friends, what forces God to do something that He does not want to do? Listen, God is forced because He loves us too much to force us. Did you catch that, friends? God is forced to do something that He does not want to do. Why? Because His love for us is so great that He will never force your freedom of choice. He will never save you if you don't want to be saved, friends. And so now we see the why of the destruction of the wicked. Why, friends? Because of love. Can you say amen? Now the next question, the rest of our study tonight. We will proceed to answer these four questions about hellfire. When does hell occur? Where does hell occur? How long will it last? Which is very important. And where is God's love in hell's fire? Let's take the first one at this time. The question is, when does hell occur? Is hell burning right now? Not at all, friends. How do we know? Let's go in our Bible now to the book of Matthew, chapter 25. Matthew, what chapter? That's page 978 in the Seminar Bible. Matthew 25, beginning with verse 31. It's the first book of the New Testament. Matthew 25 and verse 31. And when you get there, would you let me know by saying amen? Matthew 25 and verse 31. It's good to hear those pages turning. Please open your Bible with me. It says in Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man, who's the Son of Man? Jesus. So Jesus speaking about himself, and he says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory. Friends, what event is that we just read about? Second coming, amen? When the Son of Man comes in all his glory with all the angels, it's talking about the second coming of Jesus. It's talking about when? Second coming of Jesus. Now notice what happens. Verse 32. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. So friends, when Jesus comes, there's going to be a separation between the righteous and the wicked. Amen? One shall be taken, the other shall be left. Some will be saved and some will be lost when Jesus comes the second time. And the sheep is placed upon the right hand, and that represents the true believers of Jesus. The sheep that follows the shepherd wherever the shepherd leads. Amen? But if you notice the characteristic of a goat is a stubborn animal, friends. When you try to lead a goat in comparison to a sheep, a goat wants to go his own way. And that is a fit description of the wicked. God's people are like sheep. They are submissive. They follow the shepherd wherever he leads. But the goats, they butt here and they butt there and they want to go their own ways. And so when Jesus comes, we see a separation taking place. Then notice what the Bible says in verse 34. What is the first word in verse 34? What is the word? Then. In other words, that's a reference in time. Isn't that right? So in verse 31 and 32, it describes the coming of Jesus. And then something is going to happen. Then, meaning after Jesus comes, something happens. What happens? Verse 34. Then shall the king say to them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So friends, when does the righteous, according to this verse, when do they inherit the kingdom of God? Do they inherit it at death? Do they go straight to heaven at death? When does it take place, friends? It describes the coming of Jesus, and then it says, then the king will say, come and inherit the kingdom of heaven. So friends, when does the righteous receive the reward? At the second coming of Jesus. And if that's clear, let me hear you say amen. Now what about the wicked? What about those goats? Now let's read verse 41. It says, what is that first word? Then. In other words, after the coming of Jesus. Then shall he say to them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So friends, when do the wicked experience everlasting fire? Do they experience it at the moment that they die? In other words, is hell burning right now? Yes or no? Not at all, friends. Bible says that Jesus will come and then the wicked will experience what the Bible calls everlasting fire. And friends, I want you to notice, who is the fire prepared for? Is it prepared for the wicked? What did Jesus say? Prepared for the devil and his angels. In other words, friends, no one has any business being in hell. Did you know that? Hell is not for you, friends. Hell was created for Satan and his angels. But friends, if we choose to follow Satan, we will be in that place. And so here we see, when does hell burn? It's not burning now, but rather it will burn after the second coming of Jesus, not at death. In fact, notice what the Bible says. Write it down. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Can you say amen? He can free us from temptation. It continues. And to, what is that word? Reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Now, to be, is that past, present, or future? That's future. So is hell, are people being punished right now somewhere in the middle of this earth? Not at all, friends. Bible says God is reserving the unjust. Until when? Until the day of judgment, to be punished. In other words, when does hell start to burn? According to this verse, at the day of what? The day of what? Of judgment. And God says, I'm reserving them. And friends, if you reserve a seat for someone, is that person sitting in that seat at that moment in time? Yes or no? Not at all. That's why you're reserving it. Now, when that person sits in that seat, are they being reserved anymore? Not at all, because they're there. In the same way, God is reserving the wicked till the day of judgment, and that's when they'll be punished. Now we see 2 Peter 3 and verse 7 saying the same thing. It says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in what? Store. Reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So once again, the Bible says wicked are being reserved unto fire until the day of judgment. In other words, hell is not burning today, according to the word of God. Now the next question is this. Where are the wicked reserved, and when is the day of judgment? Let's review what we studied before. What happens when a person dies? John 5, 28 and 29, Jesus said, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are where, everyone? In the graves, shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of what, everyone? Damnation. So where are the wicked and the righteous reserved? They're reserved in the grave. Until the second coming when they're resurrected. And some will be resurrected in the first resurrection, the resurrection of the righteous, of life, and the others in the resurrection of damnation. We see that there are two resurrections. We studied this before. In fact, we read this, but let's read it again. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise, what? This is the first resurrection. It's the resurrection of the righteous. Then it says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we ever be with the Lord. So when Jesus comes, the first resurrection takes place. The resurrection of life, the resurrection of the righteous. Now the next question is, what about the resurrection of the wicked? When does that take place? We studied last night that it takes place at the end of the 1,000-year millennium. How many of you remember that? At the end of the 1,000 years, when the holy city descends, the wicked are resurrected. And I want you to notice what the Bible says concerning this. Revelation 20, verse 5. But the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. So at the end of the 1,000 years, the rest of the dead, the wicked, will be resurrected. And notice what the Bible calls this day, the day of the second resurrection. It says in verse 12, it says that the dead were what? Judged out of the things which are written in the books according to their works. Do you remember, friends, what we just read? Bible said the wicked are being reserved until the day of judgment to be punished. When is this day? Where are they reserved? They're reserved in the grave. Well, when is the day of judgment? It is after the 1,000-year millennium in the second resurrection. Remember when they surround the city of God? This is the day of judgment, friends. The investigative judgment had already taken place before the coming of Jesus. The examination of that judgment took place during the 1,000 years in heaven. And now we find the third phase of judgment. The which phase? Third. Do you remember that? It's the execution of the judgment towards the wicked. And this is the day when hellfire begins to burn. Notice what it says. Revelation 20 verse 9, as the wicked surround the city of God, trying to take by force what God tried to give them in love, it says that fire came down from God out of heaven and did what? Devoured them. My friends, so when does hellfire begin to burn? It's not burning now, friends. It burns at the end of the 1,000-year millennium. This is the day of the executive judgment of God. Now, friends, where does it burn? We know when it starts to burn. Now where? Where is this taking place, friends? This takes place on planet Earth, isn't that right? On the top side of planet Earth. In fact, notice what happens. Revelation 20 verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. So is Satan going to be the superintendent of hell? Not at all, friends. He's going to burn in the fire as well. Then it says in verse 14, this is the witch death. The second death, friends. Now, if there is a second death, then there must be also a first death. Isn't that right? So what is the difference between the first death and a second death? Listen now. The first death is the death that we die as a natural result of living in a sinful world. In other words, it's a temporal death. But the second death is an eternal or permanent death as the result of personal rebellion against God. In other words, friends, listen now. The first death, which is a temporal death, is the results of sin. But the second death is actually the punishment of sin. And the Bible says that those who die the second death at the end of the millennium, that this is the death that's going to be permanent. This is eternal fire that the Bible talks about. Now, friends, will Satan die this death? Is the devil going to suffer a second death? Well, notice what the Bible says. Ezekiel 28, verse 19, 18 and 19. God says, speaking about Satan, I will bring forth a fire from where? From the midst of thee. And I will bring thee to, what is that next word? Ashes upon the earth, in the sight of all them that behold thee, and never shalt thou be any more. And somebody ought to say amen. My friends, the devil is going to come to an end one day. And so when he reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. Can you say amen? Bible says that God is going to bring out of the midst of him a fire, and Satan will be turned to ashes. He's going to be turned to what? Ashes, and never more will he be. In other words, friends, God is going to destroy sin one day at its very source, at the very heart of Satan. That's where sin began, friends. Remember we studied that? Satan got proud, and so we see at the end of time, God will destroy sin at its very source. Satan, my friends, is not going to be the superintendent of hell, like many people think. Satan is going to burn in the fire as well. And then after the fire comes down and devours Satan and the wicked, after the second death, it's then that the Bible says in Nahum 1:9 that he will make an utter end, and affliction shall not rise up the second time. Can somebody say amen? In other words, friends, that's it. The showdown is over, and God is victorious, and nevermore will this great controversy take place. Affliction will not rise up the second time. Friends, listen, this is not something that God takes pleasure in. It's something that he is forced to do because of love. You see, God wants to put an end to sin and all of its ugly results, and he's going to purify this universe, this world, with fire. And it's love, friends, that compels him to do such a thing. So we see clearly that hell is not burning in somewhere in the middle of the earth, like the cartoons and the movies portray. But we see that hell will burn at the end of the 1,000 years where? On the top side of this earth. The same fire that destroys the wicked will purify this earth. And friends, the next question is this. Will the fire ever burn out? Well, friends, listen. Bible says that after God destroys the wicked, it says that the meek are going to inherit the earth. God will create a new heaven and a new earth. So friends, if we inherit the earth that is purified by fire, will that fire eventually burn out? My friends, if we're going to inherit the earth, we're not going to inherit an earth with fire. We're going to inherit a brand new earth. Thus, my friends, we conclude that this fire is actually going to burn out. It burns upon the top side of this earth, and eventually it will burn out. So now we come to the next question. We found out where hell burns. We found out when. Now the next question is, how complete is the destruction of the wicked? Notice what the Bible says. Matthew 25:46. Jesus said, these shall go away into everlasting. What is that next word? Follow me, saints. Everlasting what? Punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now, friends, I want you to notice, it didn't say everlasting punishing. It said everlasting what? Punishment. My friend, there is a huge difference between punishment and punishing. You see, punishing is something that continues to go on without without an end. But punishment, friends, is something that is final. In other words, friends, notice, it is the punishment that is everlasting, not the punishing. In other words, the fire is going to burn out one day. And so the next question you're asking is, what does eternal fire mean? It says everlasting fire. It says eternal fire. But what exactly does it mean? You see, friends, when you read that surfacely, It sounds, eternal fire sounds like an unending length of time. Isn't that right? Now that's surface reading, but friends, as we let the Bible interpret itself, we can conclude, we can find out what exactly eternal fire really is. Notice what the Bible says. Notice examples of how the Bible uses that word eternal. Hebrews 9:12. But by his own blood, speaking about Christ, he entered in once into the holy places, having obtained what kind of redemption, friends? Eternal redemption for us. How did he obtain that? By dying on Calvary's cross. And friends, it says eternal redemption, but let me ask you, is Jesus still on the cross today? Yes or no? But it said eternal redemption. But Jesus is not still on the cross today. I want you to notice another example. Hebrews 6 verse 2. It speaks about the doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and what kind of judgment? Eternal judgment. Now friends, will God be judging us throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity? Not at all, friends. So what is eternal about the redemption? And what is eternal about judgment? Listen now, it is the results. The what? The results of redemption and judgment will be eternal. In other words, they will have an eternal, lasting effect. My friends, Jesus died and that came to an end. He only had to die once. The judgment, my friends, it comes to an end. But the results of the sacrifice of Jesus and the results of his judgment are eternal. And that's the same way with hellfire, friends, with eternal fire. It's not that the fire itself is eternal, but rather the results of the fire are eternal. What about the fire is eternal? The results. How do I know, friends? Some of you look, have skeptical faces. Well, let's proceed to see this from the Word of God. Notice what it says. Write it down. Jude in verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth as a what? An example suffering the vengeance of what kind of fire? Eternal fire. So Sodom and Gomorrah, Bible says an example for those who suffer what kind of fire? Now friends, is Sodom and Gomorrah still burning today? Yes or no? Not at all, friends. But were those cities burnt up? Yes. Yes or no? Yes, they were burnt up into ashes, and the results of that fire is eternal. Now I want you to notice, it makes it clear in 2 Peter 2 verse 6, write it down. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into what? Ashes, condemned them with an overflow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. So friends, Sodom and Gomorrah is an example of eternal fire. They're not burning today, but rather the fire that burnt them up burned them to ashes, and the result of the fire is eternal. That's what the Bible means, friends. God is not into burning sinners throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity and putting more gasoline on the fire forever. Not at all, friends. It's going to happen. It's going to come to an end, and the result of it is eternal. I want you to notice, it gets even clearer. Notice what it says in Malachi 4 verse 1. For behold, the days come that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them, what? Burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it should leave them neither root nor branch. So Bible says wicked are going to be burnt up, not burning, but burnt up. Then it says in verse 3, and it's speaking about the righteous, God says, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be what? Ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I do this, saith the Lord of hosts. You see, friends, the meek is going to inherit the earth. A earth made new. But friends, what took place just before God created the world? The wicked were destroyed until what? Until ashes. And that's why the Bible says we will tread them under our feet, because that's going to be the fertilizer, my friends. And that's solemn, isn't it? I want you to notice, the fire is not eternal, but rather the result of it. Now friends, what happens when the smoke clears? Write it down. Psalms 37 verse 20. It says, but the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of the lambs. They shall, what is that next word? Consume into smoke shall they consume away. So friends, what happens? They are utterly consumed. You see, friends, I get accused sometimes of believing in a hell that is not that hot. Well friends, I believe in a hell that is hotter than anyone else. I believe in a hellfire that actually does the job. It burns them up and it consumes them to ashes, my friends. It's a final act. It's God's strange act. And it says that the wicked will be consumed into smoke. What happens next? Obadiah verse 16. It says, and they speak about the wicked, and they shall be as though they had never been. And friends, that's the second death. It's a permanent death. The fire itself is not eternal, but rather the result of it. Friends, is that clear to you? If so, let me hear you say amen. So we see it concluding. Eternal fire and everlasting punishment is one whose effects or results are eternal, not the fire itself. Let's review very carefully. The fate of the wicked. It says the wicked will die. Romans 6:23. It says the wicked will perish. Luke 13:3. It says they're going to burn up. Malachi 4:1. It says they will be consumed. Psalm 37:20. It said they will be turned to ashes, Malachi 4:3. It said they will be as though they never had been, Obadiah 16. And Satan will be totally destroyed in this same fire. And friends, if that's clear to you, let me hear you say amen. Now the next question is this. What does the expression forever and ever mean? Revelation 14 verse 11, it says that the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. And friends, that sounds like an unending length of time. But I want you to notice how the Bible uses the word forever. This expression is used in other places in the Bible. Notice what it says. Jonah 2 verse 6. Speak about Jonah in the belly of that fish. It says, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me how long? Forever. Now friends, was Jonah in the belly of that fish? Is he still there today? Yes or no? Not at all. But it says he was there forever. And friends, it might have seemed like forever to him. But how long was he there? Jonah 1:17. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three what? Three nights. And friends, it might have seemed like forever to him. So we see an example how that word forever is not always talking about an unending length of time. Notice another one. Exodus 21 verse 6. It says, then his master shall bring him to the judges and shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and he shall serve him how long? Forever. Now this is talking about a servant serving his master how long again? Now friends, are we going to have slaves and servants in heaven? Not at all, friends. So we see that forever is not always meant to be taken as an unending length of time. So how long exactly is forever then? Notice another example. Write it down. 1 Samuel 1 verse 22. Speaking about Hannah as she brought Samuel to the temple of God. It says, I will take him that he may appear before the Lord and remain there how long? But friends, is Samuel still at that temple today? No. How long did he remain at that temple? Verse 28. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord as long as he lives. He shall be lent to the Lord. So friends, how long is forever according to this passage? As long as someone lives. In the same way, the fire is forever and ever, not an unending length of time, but rather as long as a person lives. Forever and ever, a biblical expression, which means as long as one lives, not necessarily an unending length of time. Yes, my friends, the smoke ascends forever and ever until the fire burns out. As long as the wicked lives, it will burn. But eventually we saw that the wicked will be consumed and turned into ashes. And if that's clear to you, let me hear you say amen, friends. Now the next question. What about the biblical expression, unquenchable fire? Now friends, that sounds like the fire is always going to be burning. But notice what the Bible says about this. Mark 9:43. Jesus said, and if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. For it is better for thee to enter into life maimed than to have two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. My friends, there's a lesson in this. Jesus wants us to take him seriously. And if there's something in our lives that is causing us to sin, Jesus said, cut it off. Get rid of it. Whether it be a relationship, whether it be a job even that can get in the way of us serving God, Jesus wants us to take salvation seriously. If there's anything separating us from God, Jesus said, cut it off. Amen? For it's better to be saved without that thing than to be lost with it, to be cast into the fire that never shall be quenched. But I want you to notice how the Bible uses this same terminology about an unquenchable fire. During the days of Jeremiah, God sent a message to Jerusalem that the Babylonians would come to destroy the city of Jerusalem. I want you to notice what Jeremiah said. Write it down. Jeremiah 17:27. It says, "But if you will not hearken unto me to hallow the Sabbath day, and not to bear a burden, even entering in at the gate of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then will I kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall," what? "Devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it," speak about the fire, "it shall not be quenched." But friends, are the gates at Jerusalem still burning today? Yes or no? But Jesus said that those fires will not be quenched. But the fire is not burning today. Did the fire burn out eventually? Yes or no? Was those gates devoured? Yes or no? In other words, friends, what does it mean, unquenchable fire? You see, unquenchable fire is a fire that no human hand can put out. In other words, no one's going to stop this fire. But eventually, it's going to burn out when there's nothing left to burn. Friends, if that makes sense to your reasoning, let me hear you say amen. Now, friends, can a soul actually be destroyed in hell? Notice what Jesus said. Matthew 10:28. Jesus said, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the," what? "The soul. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body," in what? In hell. So can the soul actually be destroyed in hell? Yes or no? Yes, friends. There's no such thing as an immortal soul that cannot die. Ezekiel 18:4. "Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. And the soul that sins, it shall," what, everyone? "It shall die." And friends, what is the wages of sin? Death. But what kind of death, friends? The first death or the second death? The second death. The wages of sin is an eternal death. Not just a temporal death, but an eternal death. Now, friends, let me ask you a question. Did Jesus pay the full wages of sin? Yes or no? Did he do it? But is Jesus still on the cross today? So if Jesus paid the full wages of sin, and if he's not still on the cross today, that shows, my friends, that the soul is not going to burn throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. It's going to come to an end. Jesus paid the full wages of sin. It came to an end, my friends. Now, if the soul does indeed burn forever and ever and ever, you know what we're denying? We're denying that Jesus actually paid the full wages of sin. Because if it was true that the soul burns forever, Jesus would still be on the cross. He wouldn't have paid the full wages of sin. And thus, you see the danger of the misunderstanding of this doctrine. It's a direct attack on the cross of Jesus, my friends. But I'm thankful this evening that Jesus paid my debt. How about you, friends? Now, what if the soul didn't die? Would God be just and fair in that punishment? Now, let's take, for example, a 16-year-old young person that dies, and he didn't do anything crazy in his life. He simply didn't accept Jesus into his heart. And he had the opportunity, but he refused it. He'd rather play video games. Let's say that. And he dies. And let's take that 16-year-old young person. He dies without Christ. He dies in a lost condition. And then take an 80-year-old mass murderer. 80 years of killing people compared to 16 years of just lying. And God takes these two people. The crime is different, isn't that right? And he burns them the same length of time. Friends, is that just and fair? Does the punishment match the crime, yes or no? Not at all, friends. And so we see that this doctrine is an attack on the character of God. It makes God out to be a tyrant, unjust, and unfair. Notice another example. Do you remember the story of Cain? Cain killed one man, as we know. He did it in the very beginning, is that right? And then we take the example of Hitler. He was a mass murderer. He killed millions of people. And he lived during closer to this side of time. And Cain burns the same amount of time as Hitler for one murder compared to millions. Friends, is that fair, yes or no? According to any standard, my friends, this is unfair and unbiblical. You know why? Because it's not true. Can you say amen? It's not true, friends. So if hell is going to come to an end when the wicked are totally consumed by fire, then where did this doctrine of an immortal fire take place? Or where did it come from? What is its origins? I want you to notice the U.S. News and World Report actually was quoting a historical scholar, and he told us where this doctrine came from. Notice what it says. "The traditional belief in an unending punishment is linked to the erroneous belief in the innate immortality of the soul. This belief that is based more upon Plato, that is a Greek philosopher, than on the Bible, the immortality of which the Christian is assured is not inherent in himself or in his soul, but is bestowed by God. Can you say amen? And so where did this belief of an unending hellfire come from? Bible says it came from Plato. It came from paganism. It came, friends, from the same place that Sunday worship came from. From the same place of the immortal soul, friends. It came from the uniting of the pagans and the Christians in the early centuries. And friends, majority of Christians in our world today, they believe in a pagan doctrine, thinking that it's biblical. But friends, it is not. Amen? Remember, for every truth that God has, Satan has a what? A counterfeit. And friends, have you found out? It's so interesting that majority are believing the counterfeit instead of the truth. But friends, how many of you are thankful for the truth that sets us free from the counterfeit? Amen? Now I want you to notice. What happens now? You see, when you begin with a wrong premise, you will always have a wrong conclusion. Now what happens if you take an immortal soul and put him in fire? A soul that cannot die. And you put that soul in fire, what do you have? A never-ending fire. You see, friends, the premise is that the soul is immortal. And because of that faulty premise, automatically there is a wrong, what? Conclusion. And so we see almost all false doctrines crept in when Christianity united with the pagans. Now the question that you have on your mind, if this is true, then what about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? How many of you heard of that parable or read it before in your Bible? My friends, what about that parable? If everything that we just talked about in the Word of God is true, what about this parable? First of all, let me ask you a question. Does the Bible contradict, yes or no? Not at all. It's all in harmony, amen? And so if there seems to be a contradiction, where does the contradiction lie? In our own interpretation and understanding. Can you say amen? And friends, where do you build a doctrine upon? Do you build it upon one or two scriptures? Or do you build upon what the entire majority of the scriptures say about a topic? You go with the majority evidence, amen? And then you take one or two of these scriptures that seem to contradict, and you seek to understand those few scriptures in light of what the majority of the Bible says. And friends, there are some scriptures that seem to say the opposite. And this is one of them. And tonight I'm going to give you a handout that explains each one in detail so that you'll be able to study it further on your own. Now friends, let me just briefly go over this one though. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It was not meant to be taken literal, but rather it was simply a parable. Let me give you the details. This parable is found in Luke 16. It is the fifth in the series of parables. And in this story, Jesus talks about a rich man eating very good, dressing with fine clothes. And then he describes a poor man that is begging for crumbs from that rich man's table. Now, both of them end up dying. And at death, the tables are turned. The rich man is in hell, suffering. And the poor man, whose name was Lazarus, what was his name? Ends up going to Abraham's bosom. It didn't say he went to heaven. He went to where? Abraham's bosom. Now the rich man in hell, in the parable, begins to converse and talk to Abraham and Lazarus in quote-unquote so-called heaven. Now friends, if this was literal, this contradicts the Bible and we can throw away the Bible. Because the Bible is false. But friends, it doesn't contradict at all. The contradict lies in our understanding. So how do we harmonize it? We must understand this. That in the Bible there are three types of parables. How many? Three types. Number one, there are parables that in the Bible that are object lessons based upon nature. Then there are stories based upon real life situations. And then the third type is fabricated illustrations or allegories, which are not meant to be taken literal, but figuratively, that simply teaches a lesson. And the parable of the rich man and Lazarus is simply a fabricated illustration. It's simply an allegory to teach a spiritual point. You see, friends, the reason why this parable must be figurative and not literal is for these six reasons. I want you to write it down quickly. The first reason is that Jesus would not contradict the authority of Scripture. Can you say amen? He would not contradict his own word. Second reason, nowhere in the Bible does it teach that Abraham's bosom is the home of the saved. My friends, if Abraham's bosom was the home of the saved, then he must have a big bosom. Amen? Nowhere in the Bible does it talk about that. It has to be speaking about, it has to be symbolic, friends. Number three, in the parable, we see that heaven and hell is situated close to each other that we could communicate back and forth. And if it was literal, then that would be the case. And friends, can you imagine being in heaven And then going to the edge of heaven and looking down and you see your family members who are lost burning. And you can actually talk to them. Friends, will that be heaven? Yes or no? Not at all. You see, it's unrealistic. Another reason. The rich man's request for water is unrealistic. You see, the rich man, as he's burning in the torment of flames, he asks Lazarus to dip his finger in water so that he might cool the thirst of his mouth. My friends, why didn't that rich man ask for gallons of water? Amen? Yeah, I mean, a tip of water, that, my friends, Jesus put that detail in there to show that this was not meant to be taken literal. It's unrealistic. Number five, the Bible teaches that the dead, both good and bad, are in the where? Graves, sleeping until the resurrection. In other words, they don't go to their reward at death. And number six, the Bible teaches that men receive the reward at the second coming, not at death. So because of these six reasons, we can conclude that this parable is simply an allegory. You see, friends, when you study the history of this, Jesus was using a common myth of that day that the Grecians developed. He was using a common myth simply to illustrate four spiritual lessons. And let me give it to you quickly, and you can study it later when you get home. The first lesson that, or one of the lessons that Jesus was teaching through this parable is that salvation is not through heritage nor by riches, but through Christ and Christ alone. Amen? Because the Jews believed that because of their blood lineage to Abraham, and because they were rich, that they automatically were saved. So Jesus shows that salvation doesn't come from riches or heritage, but it comes from Jesus and Jesus alone. The second lesson, that after death, there is no second chance. Amen? In other words, when you receive your reward, that's it. There's a great gulf fixed between the two. No one can pass towards either side. In other words, probation closes at death. The third lesson, I believe this parable was a prophetic parable. A what kind of parable? A prophetic parable which simply taught that probation would close upon the Jews and then the Gentiles would receive the gospel. You see, friends, listen. The rich man was a symbol of the Jewish nation. They were rich in the spiritual things of God. And they looked upon the Gentiles as a poor nation, and they associated them with dogs, an unclean nation. And so when Jesus tells this parable, the tables are turned. It was a prophetic parable, letting the Jews know that probation would once close upon them because they reject the Messiah. And as a result, the gospel would go to the poor, that is the Gentiles. And then finally, the main reason of the parable is that faith must be based upon the testimony of Scripture, not from miracles. Because when you read it, you'll find that the rich man in Hades, in hell, is asking Abraham to send Lazarus to his brothers that are still alive, to tell his brothers to warn them about the place of torment so that they won't come there. And Jesus said in the parable, Abraham says to the rich man, they have Moses and the prophets. And if they don't believe the Scriptures, if they don't believe what Moses had wrote, neither will they be persuaded, even though someone raises from the dead. In other words, Jesus was teaching that faith must be based upon the testimony of what? Scripture, and not upon some miracle. And friends, do you know why Jesus named that person the poor man Lazarus? Because later on, a man named Lazarus died. And Jesus resurrected him from the dead. And still, as a result of seeing that miracle, the Jews still did not believe. Because they rejected the Scriptures. Friends, do you understand the parable of the rich man and Lazarus now? It's powerful, isn't it? And so, friends, we need to study the Bible in harmony with each other. And many people have claimed to receive visions of a burning hell right now. My friends, no matter what vision someone reads or someone gets, we have to test all things by what? By every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And we can't trust a vision, friends. We can only trust the word of God. Can you say amen? Amen. Friends, as we wind this down to a close, the last thing. We found out where hell burns. Where does it burn, friends? On earth. And when does it burn? At the end of the 1,000 years. How long does it burn? Is it going to be forever and ever and ever and ever and ever? It's going to come to an end when the wicked are consumed and turned to ashes. Now the last question is, where do we see God's love in hell's fire? Well, friends, in four ways, let me give it to you. The first way in which we see God's love is the fact that hell is not burning right now. Amen? My friends, you may have had a loved one that passed away in a lost condition. And you can find comfort, friends, knowing that that loved one is not in torment right now. The second reason why hell is good news is because no one is going to burn eternally throughout the ceaseless age of eternity. The fire will burn out eventually. Amen? Is that good news, friends? Yes. The third good news about hell is that you don't have to be there. Amen? Hell is not meant for us, friends. Prepare for the devil and his angels. And that's the third good news. And friends, the fourth and most beautiful truth about hell is that when Jesus died on the cross, friends, a loving God tasted the essence of hell. Because friends, remember, what death did Jesus die? The second death. Why? Because he paid the full wages of sin. In other words, he experienced the essence of hell. He died an eternal death. Even though he resurrected, friends, he was separated from the Father. What is hell, friends? It's not so much the fire, but hell is separation from God. Was Christ separated from the Father, yes or no? He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was separated so that we might be connected. Friends, Jesus tasted the essence of hell. Listen, now listen. Jesus rather go to hell for you than to live in heaven without you. And friends, if that isn't love, I don't know what is. Amen. Jesus rather go to hell for you than to live in heaven without you. You see, friends, when man sinned, Jesus did not count heaven a place to be desired if we were lost. So Jesus, friends, went through all that so that we might be him with him in the kingdom of heaven. And friends, if we are lost, if we die that second death, his sacrifice will be a waste for us. My friends, I don't want the death of Jesus to be a waste for me. Amen. By the grace of God, it's going to count for me. Friends, after the 1,000 years, when the holy city descends from heaven, the wicked are raised back to life in the second resurrection. And as they surround the city of God, they will try to take by force that which God offered to them in love. And just before the fire rains down to consume them, Jesus shows them the record of their lives. And friends, I can just imagine what God will say to his children that are lost. I can imagine with tears streaming down in his face, he will say to those who rejected him, oh, I wanted to draw you with my love. I wanted to embrace you. I loved you so much. I had such beautiful plans for you. There is so much I wanted to give to you, as God is pleading, giving his final message to the wicked. And Jesus says, oh, for all eternity, we could have walked the streets of gold together. For all eternity, we could have picked the fruit of the tree of life. We could have fellowshiped together with the angels. I wanted to develop you, to expand every thought of your human mind, to enhance all of your talents, and to develop new ones in your life. I wanted to enable you to reach the full potential of which I created you for. I wanted to give you everything for your joy and your gladness. I had great plans for you, my children. But you threw it away. You ignored me time and time again. You were too busy with the things of this world. You closed your ears and you closed your hearts to my pleading. Oh, I wanted to draw you. You turned away from my salvation in defiance. Friends, I can almost hear God crying and weeping. I love you so much, but I love you enough not to force you to be saved. I love you enough to let you have what you want. And I can imagine God pleading with the wicked, what more could I have done? Is there something I left undone? Is there something else I could have done to save you? And friends, the record reveals that God did everything. And the wicked are lost because that was their decision. And the wicked, when they see the record, the only response they have is, yes, God, Lord, you've done everything you could. And I am lost because I have chosen to be lost. I am lost because of me, not because of you. And then after that, the fire devours the wicked, friends. It is so dramatic. I want you to know tonight that hellfire is kind of like God's last embrace. You see, the Bible says that God is like a consuming fire. Isn't that right? And when the wicked are destroyed, it's like God's final embrace. And because of sin, they cannot handle it. And friends, did you know that the last one that's going to hurt is not the wicked? You see, friends, hellfire is not God giving the final blow to the wicked, But it's the wicked giving the final blow to God, because now God has to live for eternity without these precious children that he loved so much. My friends, the last blow is a blow to the heart of God. And friends, you know why it's so painful for God? Is because no one can take your place in the heart of God. No one, friends. No one can take your place in God's heart. He's going to weep, friends. Friends, tonight as we close, Jesus died the second death. He went to hell for us so that we can be in heaven with him. Friends, I plead with you tonight, by the authority of God, don't let anything stop you from taking what God is offering to you. Friends, don't throw it away. Don't throw it away, friends, for some cherished sin, for some idol, for a job, for a relationship, whatever it might be. Don't throw it away, friends. Let's accept it tonight again, shall we? How many of you, by the grace of God, you want to be found on the winning team? You want Jesus to be your refuge when the fire falls? My friends, it's not fear motivation, amen? It's love, because Jesus tasted that fire for you and me, so we wouldn't have to taste it. How many of you want to accept his death once again tonight? Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your love and mercy. Thank you, Jesus, for dying so that we might have life. Thank you, Lord, for tasting the essence of hell so that we might have the glory of heaven. Tonight we accept it again. And we ask, dear Lord, that you please have mercy upon us for the times in which we have ignored your pleading, for the times which we have put you on the shelf to do our own thing. Please forgive us, Lord, for clinging to cherished sin. Lord, tonight we want to receive you into our hearts again. Please, Jesus, come in. We want Jesus tonight. Amen, saints. We want you, Lord. So please, in these last days, would you please strip us from sin? Strip us from that which would destroy us. Help us to turn from those things. Draw us by your love, we pray. For we ask it in the blessed name of Jesus Christ. Let everyone say, Amen. Amen.